All right. Let's bring it together. My name is Scott. I am the lead pastor here. It's my privilege to be with you this morning. We are in a series called Faithful to the Core, right there. And what this is every year at the beginning of our calendar year, we walk through what we call our core identities. These are our values. These are our, how we've come to talk about them is these are our non-negotiable hows. How are we going to live life together? And so these are the things that we just won't give an inch on because we believe they're really core to who we are and who we aspire to be. And so it is Black History Month, and we also just happen to be in life and multi-ethnic community. My number one recommendation for Black History Month is if you've never gotten your hands on Taylor Branch, he's a great historian, his three-volume set on the civil rights movement, that is a wonderful place to start. I was blown away by that. It's just led me into a deeper dive into the beauty and struggle and tragedy and joys and victory, ultimately, at least partial of that movement. And right now I'm reading a biography that just came out on John Lewis. That's very excellent. If you've seen that around, couldn't recommend that more highly enough. But we are talking today about this third core identity of life in multi-ethnic community. Here's how we started this whole series, is our first core identity is gospel-centered. And how we talk about gospel-centered is, what does it mean to be centered on the gospel? First of all, what's the gospel? The gospel is the good news of what God has done in coming in flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and doing what no human being could do on behalf of humanity and creation, which is to be perfectly obedient to the Father, to fully embody what it means to be human, and then to take the full weight of what it's cost for all of us not to live into that purpose that we have, the full weight of sin, the punishment for sin, God's wrath upon sin. He stood and took it all on himself and then rose victorious over it. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And that's what we're centered on. How we talked about that a couple weeks ago was with this quote from a great philosopher of the last century who said, I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part? I can only ask what kind of life am I supposed to lead if I understand, well, what's the story that I'm living in? What's the true story of the world? And what we said here is that a non-negotiable how of our life together as a church is that we believe to our very core that the gospel is the true story of the world. It's the truest representation of what's real, capital R, about us, about God, about creation, and therefore everything we do needs to make sense with that story as its source. And so this is the image that I want sort of emblazoned in your mind as we go through this series. Tim, go to that next slide. It's this. It's that gospel-centered, while it's the first of our core identities, it is primary. It is the one from which all of the other core identities flow. And the other things that we are committed to only make sense insofar as they come from the gospel. And so today we come upon the core identity of life in multi-ethnic community. And it begs the question, in what way does our commitment to life in multi-ethnic community flow from the gospel? Flow from our understanding that the true story of the world finds its deepest meaning and significance in the events of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Because, now that's a really important question to ask, because I think one way to misunderstand our commitment to life in multi-ethnic community is to say, well, here we are in central New Jersey, and we happen to be in the second most diverse county in all of the state, which includes the urban areas. We happen to be in the sixth most diverse by the census and the index that they use for diversity. We're in the sixth most diverse. We're literally sitting there right now in North Brunswick, the sixth most diverse township in all of New Jersey, which is stunning when you realize that includes Jersey City and Newark and Trenton and you know, all of those urban areas where that we think of as more. Here we are in a fairly suburban place, and we are the most diverse township in the entire state, certainly outside of the cities. And so when you start a church in such a place, it's going to be diverse. That would be to misunderstand. One, the story of our church is, yes, you look around this room and we are a fairly diverse church. One, that was not always the case. Two, that what's present here and what we aspire to does not happen by accident. It happens through intention. It also happens through profound mistakes, hurt, people exercising enormous patience to stay here when some of these things aren't done well. It takes people courageously speaking into it. This did not happen by mistake. And I think another way to misunderstand what we're saying here is that we value diversity. And we do. Diversity is a wonderful thing. It's great to be diverse. But we don't value diversity for its own sake. We value a community within which that multi-ethnicity is actually existing within a genuine community. Not just that we sit in the same room on Sunday and can take some nice diverse pictures for the brochures, which we don't have. Right? Like, we actually want to be a community that is living life and experiencing all of the difficulty and joy of life in multi-ethnic communities. So this is about a deeper pursuit than just some sort of idea of quotas or some sort of idea of looking a certain way because we're in a certain place. Cool? All right, so it begs the question, where does this come from, though? We say it comes from the gospel. So here's a 35,000-foot view, and then we'll get into the weeds a little bit. And so this is one of the ways that we articulated the gospel. That next slide is through the big story of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And so this idea actually shows up in each of those. In creation, God creates humanity, makes us in the image of God, which means that we are uniquely to represent him in the world. And then the mandate that he gives to us is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, this certainly has to do with reproduction and having children, but as we know from the rest of Scripture, the idea of fruitfulness is wider than just reproduction. It certainly includes that, but what God has in mind here is that humanity would actually go and spread to the four corners of the earth, and as we go, that we would take the raw materials that God had given us and make things of it, make culture of it, make beautiful things, make delightful food, make art, make those kinds of things as we went and spread to the four corners of the earth. This was God's intention for humanity, is that we would actually fill the earth. Humanity, of course, turns from that mandate, and we say, no, we kind of want to run things our way. And really, the low point of that, all biblical scholars would say, of humanity's rebellion in these early chapters, is seen at the Tower of Babel, which is described as a place that had one language, it was one city and one people, and the reason why they want to build this tower is so that they wouldn't be scattered. They're going to go up to God. They're going up so that they don't have to go out. And if we read these two things together, we realize, oh, they're actually rebelling against what God's purposes were, which was that humanity would spread to the four corners of the earth and have these different cultures, have these different ways of being in the world, right? Like the way that we put it is, if you go to Siberia or you end up in the Amazonian rainforest, you are going to, at the very least, eat different kinds of food. But you are also going to have a different way of being in the world. You are going to end up with different art. And this is what we see. And part of that beauty of the many cultures of the earth and many ethnicities of the earth is right there mandated, and yet humanity rebels against it. We want to be like with like. We want to stay with our own as part of the tragedy of the Tower of Babel. The very next chapter, God shows up and begins what we understand to be his rescue plan for humanity. And he says to this one man, Abraham, the first thing that he says to him is, you've got to leave what's familiar to you and go to a new place that I will show you. And through you and what I am going to do through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the nations will be blessed. And so we have the beginning of God renewing his commitment to be the God of all peoples, the God of all nations in and through what he will do with Abraham and with the nation that will come from him, namely Israel. Next slide. You have Jesus show up. There's a lot that happens between Abraham and Jesus. Come back for the next 6 years, and we'll talk through a lot of that. But in terms of our topic today, you have Jesus who shows up, and the very last thing that he says after his saving work on the cross is he says to his disciples, go and make disciples of, guess what, all nations, reaffirming that the work that God is doing is for all peoples, that salvation is not just for one nation. It's not just like for like. It is for all peoples. Then you have this incredible thing that happens at Pentecost. This was one of the big Jewish festivals. I always think of this like the Olympics, where not only are all the Jewish people in Jerusalem, but this is the one festival where they're told to bring anyone who is a part of their household. So these are foreign people. This is the biggest gathering probably in the ancient world of sort of the biggest multinational, multi-ethnic gathering. And into that, God shows up on Pentecost. And the craziest thing that happens is that the disciples, maybe you know this story, the disciples are preaching the gospel, but people are hearing it in their own language. Even though the disciples themselves don't know these languages, this one message of the gospel is being translated into many different languages. This is God again affirming that salvation, that the gospel is for all peoples. And then I'm going to skip Acts 11, because that's our deep dive today, to Revelation 7, which ends with this beautiful vision that when God one day comes back and makes all things new, and every tear is wiped away, and every pain and hurt is healed, and death and sin are no more, that one of the visions that John is given of that final chapter is that he looks out at a crowd and they are all worshiping the Lamb who appears as one slain. They're worshiping Jesus, this beautiful representation of Jesus. And it says that he sees people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is what we're headed towards. We're headed towards not just one people one day being in heaven, but many peoples. And even that alone, right? We've stopped there and said, we need to take that very seriously, because it's very easy to think that me and mine and people who think like me and look like me and believe like me and have theology like me, those are the people who are really going to heaven. And Revelation would say, whoa, you've got to expand your vision way beyond your own. So I think that what seems unmistakable as we tell that gospel story, as we tell that good news, what seems absolutely clear is that God is the God of all nations, and that salvation is meant for all nations. And by the way, that word nations in the New Testament is the word ethnos, which is where we get this idea of ethnicity. The word nations and ethnicity are basically the same thing in the New Testament. I know there's all sorts of conversation around how we use that in modern conversation, but I'm just going with the biblical thing here, that nations and ethnos are the same concept in the New Testament. That seems irrefutable. Where this gets interesting is as we see from that point where Jesus tells his disciples, go into all nations and make disciples of everyone, of every type of person, we see a very specific moment where that truth enters into everyday realities, and one of the first church communities has to ask the question, okay, if that gospel is for all peoples and all nations, does that mean when the gospel goes into a place that each of those nations sort of create their own communities? That like remains with like, but under the gospel, which we certainly see in the New Testament, which one of the things that I would want you to hear me say is I don't think that every church in the world has to be a multi-ethnic church. But there is a moment where in a particular place, that community says, wait, is the gospel actually capable? The gospel that is for both of us, is it capable, as it's doing that vertical reconciliation of people with God, is it actually able to create horizontal reconciliation between people such that we can actually live life in community with each other? And that's where I think it gets really interesting. Do you understand the difference between those two things? The Bible is crystal clear. The gospel is for all nations. The gospel is for all peoples. But what happens when you get people in close proximity to each other who all respond to that gospel? Is the gospel strong enough to actually make a community? And not just a community, to make a family of those people? I want to show you when that happens in the biblical story. And the struggle, and ultimately the answer that they come to. So here's Acts 11, which has become literally one of my favorite passages in the entire scriptures, especially for us at Jacob's Well. Okay, this comes right after the first martyrdom. Stephen is martyred. He's the first martyr in the church. He preaches the gospel boldly to a Jewish audience, and they rush upon him and ultimately stone him. Little side note that might be relevant later. There's someone standing holding the jackets of the people who stoned Stephen to death. You know who that is? Saul. Good. Just keep that in mind. Okay, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, Acts 11:19 is where I am if you have a physical Bible in front of you. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word, check this out, to no one except Jews. Why did they do this? Why no one except Jews? Because they themselves were Jewish. Vast majority of them were Jewish. And so you go into a new place, a new city, somewhere you've never been, right? In my mind, it's always like if I went to Paris and we're sitting at a cafe and someone next to me was speaking English, I'd probably turn to them and be like, are you guys Americans? We found you. Right? That's what's happening here. These aren't rank racists. This isn't the worst thing that's ever happened. This is natural drift. This is what we do. You go to a new place, you find your own people, you share with them what you have to share. There's still boldness here, there's still courage here, there's still evangelism going on here, but they're speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, and I think these are some of the biggest heroes in church history, we don't get their names, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that's the Greeks, that's the non-Jews, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And in case you're curious, if they were supposed to be doing this, if this was okay, if this was within bounds, the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. All right, you guys love maps? Here's your map. Here's Jerusalem. Here's where they start. They're going up this way, speaking the gospel only to Jews as they go to these various cities until they get to Antioch. For some reason, people from Cyprus, and this over here is Cyrene. So we're talking North Africa, the Cyrenes, and then Cyprus is an interesting little place. Probably mostly Greek. Somehow the Jewish faith has spread there. But these are not people from here. Okay, so these are outsiders. These are probably, in terms of ethnicity, probably non-Jews, although probably their religion was Jews. We don't exactly know. But we're told that they're not from here, which is just interesting. They go to these new cities, and they're like, why are we only talking to Jews, right? Like, there's some people here who look like me, too. We learn that one of the first leaders of the church that eventuates from here, literally his nickname is the Dark One. We'll look at that. Like, I'm not making that up, right? Like, we're talking about ethnicity here. And they're going, yeah, we're not just going to talk to the Jews, because other people need to hear the gospel. And as they do that, people begin to respond. The hand of the Lord is with them, and some that they speak actually end up becoming Christians. Verse 22 should be like a dun-dun-dun. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Thank you. Who was that? Who did that? That's wonderful. Oh, Alan Mitch. Shocking, Alan, that you of all people. Can you feel it? Can you feel that, though? Okay, news of this comes, it's really interesting, to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. It's such a vivid picture. Like, you can picture, you know, these early Jewish Christian Jerusalem leaders sitting around, and all of a sudden it's like, what? Like, what is this that I hear? This is a really important moment. What are they going to do with this? Are they going to say, out of bounds, not okay, why is this happening? They make one of the best decisions in church history. Next slide. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. And now the dun-dun-dun becomes an exhale. You're like, oh, good. Barnabas is almost certainly a nickname. It literally means son of encouragement. This is the golden retriever of the church at Jerusalem. This is the guy that like everybody loves. He's always cheering everybody up. How are you today? I'm great. How are you? That's the dude they send. And that's like really good news. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. That's so dope. He goes and he says, I think he probably goes a little bit like, man, I know what they want me to say. Maybe some want me to squash this whole thing. Some want me to find error in this. But he goes and what he sees is the grace of God. He sees God's grace active in a new people, in a new place. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. He's pumped. He is glad. He's psyched about this. And as he participates in the work, he just watches more and more. Probably Greeks and Jews become Christians. Now, this is where it gets so good. Verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. This is so great. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church, taught a great many people. In other words, he goes to find Paul to pastor this new fledgling community. Now, you have to really know the series of events in Acts. So here's what happens in Acts. It starts, now notice, the church at Antioch is formed. The very first thing we're told about, it's formed because of the persecution that started after the stoning of Stephen. The Antioch church starts because of an act of violence, of murder, that Paul himself was complicit in. Some years later, he goes to pastor that church. That's crazy enough. Here's the second crazy thing. Paul is in Tarsus because, now, here's what happens. He does that whole thing where he's complicit in the killing of Stephen. He's doing all of that kind of thing all around the Jerusalem area. He's sent with letters to take Christians in, to stone them, right? Like, this is the background of Saul. It's, again, another sermon for another day. But eventually, he has the most radical conversion ever, where Jesus like literally kicks him off the horse and he's like, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You've got it all wrong. I'm legit. I'm who I say I am. And Saul becomes Paul because that's a more palatable Greek name. That's why his name is changed, if you're ever curious about that, because God says, I'm going to send you to the Greeks. Paul is like, cool. So then he's a super zealous guy. He seems like one of those early converts that's like, everybody's got to know, right? Like college campuses have these and they're a great blessing, right? Like some of you early Christians, man, you guys are the best evangelists. Never apologize for that. So he goes right into the city and he starts arguing with the Hellenists. He's like, I'm the one that's supposed to win you guys over. And soon he's done, his arguing is so rejected that they want to kill him. And the church of Jerusalem is like, we don't want you to be killed this quickly. Like if God has a purpose for you. So they send him off to Tarsus. Now, check it out. Now the first church is being formed that includes Hellenists. And Barnabas is like, I got a great pastor for them. It's a combo of the people who stood by in horror to watch Stephen be killed and the people who most recently wanted to kill him. He says that's going to be their pastor. You know what I think is going on here, as I've thought about this over the years? I think what's going on here is Paul obviously is gifted by God. He obviously becomes this extraordinary church planter and pastor. But I think what Barnabas, in all of his wonderfulness, I think what Barnabas also knows is as much as these people need Paul, Paul needs these people. This is the place where Paul is going to have his vision totally, totally renewed for what God is doing. This is where Paul himself is going to experience the reconciliation happening between these groups and happening with him. And Paul can become a real champion of what God is doing. Barnabas has an extraordinary instinct for that. And then this is just very cool. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. In other words, they begin to ask the question, okay, Jewish people are becoming Christians. We've seen that. We have a category for that. Greek people are becoming Christians. That's new and different. And somehow they figure out, well, we've now got to figure out how we live together. And so these people start living together, and people who are viewing this from the outside go, what is that? Because we've never seen that. Those type of people don't even eat together, much less like spend all of their time together, much less. And they're like, well, what do they have in common? And I almost feel like their answer is, yeah, we have one thing and one thing only actually in common. And it's Jesus Christ, and that is actually sufficient for us to become family. And so they say, so I guess we'll call you Christians? And I picture that church in Antioch being like, yeah, that'll do for now. And here we are 2,000 years later, right? Like, that's who we are. Right? That's what it creates. It creates a church that begs a question. What are these people doing together? I dare say if a lot of our community walked into this room right now, they'd be like, what are all of you doing together, right? We should be a church that begs a question. Unfortunately, this isn't as easy as it sounds. At some point in the history of this church, here's what happens. This is from Galatians 2. This is Paul writing. But when Cephas, that's Peter. Remember Peter? Okay, so Peter's interesting because he's one of Jesus' earliest followers. Jesus says, you're going to be the one that I build the church upon. Peter says, great. Peter himself is a Jewish man, and so when his Christian faith is taking hold, he tends toward remaining in sort of his cultural bubble there, and he's doing his thing, and God shows up to him. Again, this is in Acts. You can look at this. God shows up to him. You're going to think I'm making this up. God shows up to him while he's like taking a nap on a roof, and this sheet comes down. It's got a bunch of bacon and pork products on it, and God is like, take up and eat, and Peter's like, I can't do that. I'm a Jewish man, and Jesus is like, yeah, you're going to have to work through that because now culture doesn't matter as much as the gospel, and like, I'm gonna actually send you to someone's house so that you got to eat this stuff if you're going to preach the gospel to him. And then Peter wakes up and he's like, and then his servant comes up and is like, you got to go to Cornelius's house. He's like, Cornelius, who's Cornelius? And he's like, oh yeah, he's a Roman official. And he's like, I shouldn't go there. But he goes because of this vision. And then he goes and he eats with him and he goes into his house. And it's the first time that he's done a non-kosher thing. And he feels all kinds of ways. But then he preaches the gospel and they respond in faith. Peter's like, whoa, maybe the Gentiles. Maybe salvation is for the Gentiles too. Even for the Romans. Maybe this thing is legit. And so Peter seems to be kind of getting it. But check this out. So Peter comes to Antioch. Great. Peter's going to go to the first multi-ethnic church. Peter's got this vision. Peter's got every reason to believe that this is great. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Uh-oh. Bum, bum, bum. But he missed your mark, Alan. Because he stood condemned. Uh-oh. Why is by the way, Cephas is just the Jesus' nickname for Peter, which Jesus gave people nicknames. One of my favorite things about Jesus. That has nothing to do with anything, but it's just cool. And it literally means the rock, Dwayne Rock Johnson. Peter was the first rock. For before certain men came from James, remember James? James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. Okay, he's the leader of the Jerusalem church. So before certain guys were sent from the Jerusalem church, much like Barnabas had been, they're like, Barnabas, he's a golden retriever. Of course he thinks it's fine. Let's send some of our more hardcore guys. I think that's probably what's going on here. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, when these Jewish brothers from Jerusalem, his old friends, his boys from back in the day, came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. It ain't no party like a circumcision party, because a circumcision party will terrify you because I have to. How do you not? How do you not? What's circumcision party? These are the people who say, no, Jews, we're supposed to stay with our own. We have to stay with our own. And Peter goes, oh no, I look like a sellout. I look like I've sold to this multi-ethnic thing. Like I still want to be with my people. And so he literally, the language that's used here, he drew back and separated himself, is literally language taken from the Old Testament ceremonial code that talks about what Jews were to do with wicked, evil, unclean things. You're to draw back and separate. It's like all of a sudden, Peter treats his Gentile friends that he's been living deeply with like non-Christian sinners. He backs away from them because what's familiar has returned. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him so that, check this out, even sweet, adorable, our boy Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas goes, oh, maybe I shouldn't, right? He puts down his bacon sandwich. Like he's like, if Peter isn't okay with this, maybe I shouldn't be okay with this. Forgets what he saw, forgets the grace of God that he witnessed, forgets his gladness, forgets everything that they've experienced as a church up until this point. But when I saw that their conduct was not just that their conduct wasn't woke, that their conduct didn't value diversity. That's not what he says. He says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. This is determinative for us, Jacob's Well. This is why we care about this. It's not because it makes for good PR. It's not because of everything that we've been through the last 5 years as a culture. We've been caring about this for a decade and a half, ever since our beginning, because we believe that it's in step with the truth of the gospel. Because if we believe that the gospel is the true story of the world, this is what it looks like to dance to that music. That's literally the language that's used here. Is he says, the music that we're supposed to dance to is the gospel. This is a whole different thing. And you guys are out of step with it. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? The opponent of multi-ethnic life, of life in multi-ethnic community, to use our exact language, the opponent, guys, is often, most often, I would say, when the cultural majority force those who are not part of that majority to take on the cultural garb of that majority in order to feel like they fully belong. And in a church and in a time like ours, that does mean that us white people, you might notice I'm a white man, it means that we have to understand something that we are not often told as white people, which is we do have a distinct culture and way of doing things. That does not mean that we all do things exactly the same way. It doesn't mean that every Indian person does things the same way. But there is a particular way of doing things, especially in church world. There's a particular way of doing things that we can make so normative for our community that others who don't conform to that won't feel like they fully belong. That's where the real work begins. And that's what Paul is calling out for Peter. He's saying, look, we can't put up barriers, right? This is why our whole vision is breaking barriers to encounter Jesus together. Is he saying, you've put up a cultural barrier that you said you are going to have to accommodate to my culture in order to encounter Jesus with me. And Paul says that is not in step with the truth of the gospel. Here's something that I only realized returning to this stuff this time around. Is that we get one more insight into whether or not this took hold for Peter. In Acts 15, there's a famous moment where at the Jerusalem church, they finally come together and they say, are we okay with this once and for all? It's called the Jerusalem Council, a very famous moment. In church history, and certainly in the book of Acts, it's right in the middle of it for a reason. And they ask the question, is it okay for Jews and Gentiles to live together? Is it okay for white people and black people and Hispanics and Indians and East Asians and all of us? Is it okay for us to actually, is the gospel sufficient to create a kind of life where we can live together, where we both don't lay our cultural distinctives at the door? Keep in mind, the end vision is every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? Not a monoculture in heaven. Somehow he knows, oh, these people have different cultural garb, right? In heaven, it's like there are distinctives. We are not asking you to leave your cultural distinctives at the door. In fact, those are a blessing to us because they help us see God in new ways. They challenge us. And yet, there is at the heart of multi-ethnic community a shared value around the gospel that shapes our life together, and that is ultimately primary in our life together because no culture ought to be primary in that. And they say, is that what we're gonna say is what we're going to do moving forward. Here's how all that plays out. Acts 15, starting at verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. They've got to become Jews culturally. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, our boy stands up. Peter stands up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? He calls them disciples, that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. In other words, there is level ground at the foot of the cross. That's what we base everything on. Peter becomes the determinative voice in getting the church to the place that it is now. Through his own failure, humiliation, shortcomings, and yet through that, he sticks around long enough. And this is all that I would ask of you, right? Like we go deep into stuff. If you do our discipleship course, we talk about all of this stuff and how it lands in our own story and our own cultural distinctives. Like, stick with us long enough. Some of you have stuck with us through our failings, through us dragging our feet, through tripping on our own feet in this. But you've hung around long enough. And I say thank you for being here. White folks, let's stick it out. Let's hear what we need to hear and not run away too quickly into what's familiar again, into like with like, right? Like, you're going to be challenged here. You're going to have to see things a little bit differently here. But the gospel is sufficient to keep us in the game together and to keep creating something so beautiful that the world will ask the question, what is going on in this place? And our answer is, look, at the end of the day, we got one thing and one thing only in common, and yet it's sufficient. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. All glory to his name. This will make, in this specific time and place, for us as Jacob's Well, we believe that there's an opportunity here in Middlesex and Mercer and the surrounding counties, right? Like, there's an opportunity here for us to be a church that begs a question whose answer is Jesus. That's a non-negotiable how for us that we will not apologize for and that we get more excited about with each passing year. And we would enthusiastically invite you into that. What does this take? Three things real quickly. Shared leadership. This is not just about representation. This is about empowered leadership. This is about genuine decision-making power. At every significant table, this is represented on our elder board. This is represented at our staff table. That's an important place. But at those tables, there has to be confrontational, and in every place that we live life together, in D course, in D groups, there needs to be confrontational, loving, truth-telling. We do this in our cohorts, in our leader training. We do this in just the everyday of life. When we step on toes, we have to name that together. We do it from a place of love because we know that we are building toward something. And then it also means every now and then we just got to enjoy it, right? This is why we do community meals and encourage you to bring food from your ethnic cultural story and background. That smell just represents the beauty of this, right? Like, one of the things that each of us brings to the table is just a different way of seeing and experiencing God. It's like that diamond has more facets in a church like this. And that's beautiful and good and worth celebrating. Because at the end of the day, right, like, when we are together most often as this multi-ethnic community, what are we doing? We're worshiping Jesus, right? Like, that's the joyful celebration. That's what we're headed towards. So why not do it at least every Sunday morning, right? We come to this table today aware that we fall short, that all of us do in various ways. And so we come with a heart of repentance. But we also come because this is the source of our shared life together. Today, I would encourage you to take this, not so much individually, but aware that we are in one place. Paul says, it is so beautiful that the people of God eat from one loaf, right? That we are all drawing from the same source. And so one of the things that I would encourage you to do maybe a little bit differently this morning is maybe before or after you come, depending on sort of where you are in the order of the line, just take a little while to watch others come to this table and remind yourself, this is your family. and that this is the thing that makes this family. And sometimes feels like the only thing we have in common, and yet it is a sufficient thing that we have in common. And so what we do is we come down these two aisles. There's a gluten-free option there. There's bread on the outsides. There's wine and juice. You take the bread, you dip it in there, and then you go out the side. Scriptures are very clear. This table is for followers of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we would so encourage you to bow the knee today and to say, my life doesn't work on my own. I'm part of that rebellion that started way back when, and I need that grace and forgiveness that's available in Jesus. And then we'd welcome you into this family. If you do that, let one of us know that so that we can tell you what's next for you. But if you're not there, the scriptures are clear. This table is not for you, and you honor God most by just kind of considering what you've heard. So let me pray for us. The band can come forward, and then we'll come to the table. Lord Jesus, thank you for this truth. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is more than sufficient, more than capable of making us not in just into individually saved persons, but making us into a reconciled community. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for the story of this church that is not a story that has reached its end by any means, Lord. But God, we are a people on the way, and we pray that we would again and again return to what is common to us, that we would return to this gospel truth, and that we would find ourselves walking in step with it in real ways with one another. Lord, we are not sufficient for these things, but you are. And so we come to the table in recognition of that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.